Take your Bibles and hold in Romans chapter 2, and I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We're going to look at this passage before we get back into Romans chapter 2. There are individuals that are in this world that think because of the fact that they are religious that they're much better than individuals that never attend church. Perhaps those people on islands or in jungle wastelands or vast lands, as you want to describe them, that have no real connection with God, have no church, no nothing like that, that somehow that they're better than they are. In fact, sometimes this is what people say, we're civilized in our society, and part of that is just thinking that they're religious. And as such, that sometimes lends people to thinking that they are somehow better than everyone else because they are religious. They're church-going. Now, this is not a new thing, a new concept in the history of mankind. This is not an unusual thing. In fact, Luke chapter 18, and we find the Lord telling a story in verse number 9, that he spake this parable. This is the parable that he spake unto them, and it was this: unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, that they had somehow had a standing before God, that they were okay. These ones that were righteous and despised others. And the illustration is this: two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and one a publican. Now, think about this in Paul or in Jesus' day, and even in Paul's day, if Paul had been one of these, is that the Pharisees were the most religious of individuals of their day. You say, what do you mean by religious? That they followed ceremonies and that they did certain things, even throughout the week and what they did and how they did things. They were very meticulous about these things. And even the Lord said to his disciples that their righteousness needed to equal the righteousness of the Pharisees just for them even to see God, to even get close in the sense of even having an idea of what that was like. But the Pharisees were far, far from God. And you kind of see the attitude of this Pharisee as he, verse 11, stood and prayed thus with himself. Which is kind of ironic because prayer is not to yourself, it's with someone, it's a conversation that you're having with God. But this is kind of what he said there: God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. You say, who's a publican? A tax collector, a traitor to society, a person who would have had no welcome in the synagogue. And he says, I am thankful that I'm not like him. Well, you have on the other side, or verse 12, where he continues with this: I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. But then you have in verse number 13, and the publican standing afar off would not so much as lift up his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In verse number 14, the Lord says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified, or having a right standing with God, rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted. See, this is a concept that has gone on for generations of, if I am religious, that I'm somehow better than everybody else in the sight of God. And the Apostle Paul would have known that well because he had been a Pharisee. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, the nation of Israel. And he knew all these things, and he had been a part of this life. And there had to come an occasion in his life where he was humbled. And so what he's dealing with in Romans chapter 2 is the thoughts and concepts that he would have had as an unsaved man, though very religious, as an unsaved man persecuting the church of God. He would have had some of the thoughts that these individuals would have had. And he would have thought this, is that the judgment of God would have not been upon him. But as you see in this passage, is that the judgment of God is upon every man, and it is fair. It's just. It's right what God does in the judging of sin. And you see that in this passage, going to Romans chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12 and verse 16, is that all men will be judged equally at the last judgment for their sins. Okay, for their works, they'll be judged the same. We find that God has, and as you read in verse 11, that there is no respect of persons with God. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, that word or phrase means literally this: to receive the face of someone, to go, oh, hey, I know them. They're a person I know, I'm familiar with. They've got to be okay. They're my friend, or they're my ally. You see this oftentimes in politics, and you'll see it in politics now as people are campaigning, and they'll be campaigning, and they'll be giving a speech, and all of a sudden they'll go, oh, look, so-and-so. Yeah, that person over there, great person, you know, and every, you know, they got this whole crowd of individuals they don't know, but they're picking out that person because they know who they are, and they go, this person's really, really great. They don't know anybody else there. They can't really make a judgment call, but they have lifted that person up. Well, God's not like that. When it comes to every human being, that there is no difference between them, men or women, what nationality they are, nothing. They're all humans. They're all sinners. I mean, both groups are going to be, as you look at the Scriptures, are going to be judged for sins, whether they are religious or not religious. Paul is trying to, in this passage, is anxious that all should realize that they're under the wrath of God in order that they may hasten to hide themselves under the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you do see in this passage, in verse number 10, where it's to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, that Paul is saying, each individual, doesn't matter what your grouping is, you're under the judgment of God. There's no favoritism with God. There's no favoritism that God has towards the Jews. I mean, the Jews thought they had some sort of favor with God because God had actually given them the written word. He had given them what God had declared. And for them, they had heard the voice of God, some of them in this culture of the Jews, when he was at Mount Sinai. And then they had the word given to them through angels, as it's described, through ministers and messengers, that this law was given to them. And they thought because of that, that they had some sort of privilege standing. Yes, they had privilege because of the fact that they had greater opportunity to know and understand God and what he was like and what he expected, but not because of who they were just as a people, what their background was. No, it was that God had actually graced them with something that gave them greater opportunity. But in their mind, they were thinking that God had given us the law, that somehow they were saved. I mean, the Jew cannot claim that he will automatically be saved because God gave him the law. He has not kept it. I mean, that's the problem. The law was given to him and they ignored it. They went and did their own thing. Nor can the Gentile automatically be saved because he's never had the law. I mean, some are going to argue as we look at this passage and go, well, wait a second, what about all those people that have never gotten the revelation of God in written word? Aren't they going to be saved? It's not fair that they didn't have that. Well, that question is going to be answered. Because these individuals that are Gentiles sinned against the light that they actually had about God. And so the first main paragraph is dealing with the fact that God is impartial as far as his judgment, whether or not a person had received the law, or as we will see, just had law, as it's going to be described, that was written in their heart. God judges the actions of men. The statement, the universal statement that is made, mankind, you have there in verse number 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. You go, who's that talking about? It's talking about the Gentiles there. They're going to perish without this. And then the end of verse 12 says this, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. I mean, the Jews had many advantages. They had been given the Word of God, but even as Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7, where he's in front of the whole council of the religious leaders of his day, he makes a statement as he goes through the whole history of the nation of Israel and how they had received the law and God had given them a temple. And at the end of that message, Stephen said this, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before you of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition or the giving of angels and have not kept it. You as individuals have been given the law. You still break it. And the Gentiles, as it describes them, the Jews are going to be judged. The way that the eternal punishment is described for Gentiles is that they will perish. Now, perish the thought, okay, I'll put it this way. Perish the thought that perish means to cease to exist. Okay, there's some people that read into the scripture the statement that perishing means that a person just ceases to exist. When they die, because they are unsaved, they cease to have any sort of personality, character. They just evaporate out of existence. That's not what the word perish means. Perish is the opposite of what phrase throughout the scripture? Eternal life or everlasting life. And what it means to perish would be this, to have everlasting death. And if you understand that that term death is not simply referring to a physical death where our body separates from our soul and spirit, it's the idea that there's a separation. Adam and Eve were separated from God. You go, why was that? Because of their sin. And they started that process of dying. That is, you would describe it this way, spiritual death. They were going to physically die. Their body was going to separate from their soul and spirit. But as you get into the scripture and you read right up into the end, you find there's a thing called the second death, which is the person having their full body. Everyone's going to rise from the dead. It's just that some are going to have a resurrection body that is going to be cast into hell, body, soul, and spirit, into the lake of fire which burneth forever. And the second death is these people are separated from God forever. There's no more of the grace and compassion that God has, the love that is displayed to them. They're separated from God forever. They don't cease to exist. It's just that they're separated from all those gracious characteristics of God. They're never going to experience those things again. That's what it means to perish. For the Gentiles, they're described as their punishment for sin is perishing. For the Jews, it's that they're going to be judged, that they're going to have this law, and they're going to have a sentence passed upon them. And for us, as you look at the word and you find certain things, and I really don't have much time to look at this, but you may want to write in notes a passage in Luke chapter 12, verses 41 through 48, where the Lord there communicates a parable. A parable that it talks about two individuals that were working while a lord went away. And one knew the instructions of the Lord, and one didn't really quite know what the instructions were. But then when it gets all said and done, and this Lord comes back, this Lord's going to punish the one servant, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But the one there that did not know and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be given or beaten with few stripes. And then this famous statement, for unto whom soever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. I mean, the Lord was simply saying this, there's individuals that have been given certain things from God, communicated to them in the word that they're supposed to be doing while he's away. And they don't do those things. And then there's individuals that have no idea exactly what it is because they don't have the word, but they're punished with fewer stripes. We mentioned last week that there were certain cities in Matthew chapter 12 and 13 that were described as having greater judgment upon them. Cities like Chorazin and Capernaum and Bethsaida. These are all cities that Jesus did multiple miracles in. But the Lord said about those cities that the judgment of those cities would be greater than those who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you go, why was that? Because they had all sorts of things revealed to them. They had God in human flesh communicating to them the word. And they chose to ignore it, even with all the miracles that went along with it. They chose to ignore it. And the Lord said, there's greater judgment upon those people. I mean, as one is written in a book, he said, Sodom had no Bible. You know, they didn't have it yet. But here these individuals had the Scripture, at least the Old Testament Scripture, and they've got Christ giving them what we find in the New Testament as far as teaching and preaching, and yet they still sin. Now Paul says the one that's ultimately going to judge is the one who ultimately lived here on earth. That's Jesus Christ. You find in verse number 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Jesus Christ, the one who came and lived on this earth, had the human flesh like we did, had to go through the temptations just like everybody else did, and never sinned, and then the one who eventually died to take the penalty for sins, is ultimately going to be the judge. That great white throne judgment and the judgment seat of Christ, he's the one that's there. Because you think about it, no one's going to be able to accuse him of not knowing. You didn't know what it was like. You didn't know what it was like to be a human being. No, Jesus Christ lived just like us. Lived in the same environment, never sinned. Thus he is one who can judge. I mean, John 5 and verse 22, Jesus says this, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." John 5, 26, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and have given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, and they that have done good unto resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto resurrection of damnation." Paul, in his message to Greek philosophers in Athens, talking about how God had been dealing with mankind throughout history, said in this time, in verse number 30 of Acts chapter 17, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at." I mean, there seemed like mankind really didn't know much about God until Christ came. "But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day," God has done this, "in which he shall judge the world righteously by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead." I mean, the confirmation that he really is the judge is that he's the one who's had victory over death, and he's the one who's made it through death, that he has every right to judge for eternity. Our judge will be the one who died for us, so we cannot look for anyone else more predisposed in our favor. All that can be done for sinners, he will certainly do. And remember this, that as an individual, for the Jews, they forgot this. They had really public ceremonies that they did, that everyone saw that they were being religious. But what Paul says here, that we're going to be judged in verse number 16 according to the secrets of men. Those things that individuals wouldn't know about, that are done in our heart and in secret when no one's watching, God knows those things, and he will judge those things. In fact, Matthew, we're told this, that he'll judge every idle word. Every word that we use that we didn't even think about using as we go through life. In Hebrews 4 and verse 13 makes this statement that God will be our judge. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner or a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open in the eyes of him with whom we have to do." I mean, there's no one that's going to stand before God in judgment and be able to go, "Oh, you know what, the Lord didn't know about that." No, everything that we've done is naked and open for his vision to see. He can see it. And this is not a New Testament thought alone. In Psalm 139, a passage is oftentimes for our comfort, but in thinking the fact that God sees everything, including our sins, it can be a terrifying thought. Psalm 139, verse 1 says this, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether." God knows everything about us. He sees everything. And so he will one day judge. And for the Apostle Paul, you had to have judgment for there to be good news, because he says there in verse number 16 that all the secrets of men are going to be judged according to my gospel. There's too often when the good news of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, someone comes along and goes, "Do you want to go to heaven?" "Sure." "Okay, believe on Jesus." And a person goes, "Okay, I believe on Jesus." And you go, "Well, what's missing in that gospel?" There's got to be an understanding of that person that they need to be saved. They need to be rescued. They need to understand the fact that they're in danger of God's judgment for their sin, their hidden sins that they do, the ones that no one knows about, that they're under the eternal judgment of God for that. And no gospel is complete without the fact that there is judgment for sin, that there is going to be a calling into account for the things that we've done. Now, for verses 13 through 15, you do have the statement that there is going to be a different kind of judging. The standard is going to be slightly different for those that are religious and have the Word of God and for those that don't have the Word of God. But they're still going to stand in judgment for their sins. What you find in verse 13 and 14 and 15, you find that the Jews do not have a right standing. And it's because of the fact that they failed to do, and I put it this way in quotes, the law. Because that's the way the passage talks about it. I mean, that statement at the end of verse 12, as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And then there's this little parenthesis there, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And he's talking there to these Jews, but really anyone that has some information written about God that is in clear writing that they can see these things and hear these things. These are individuals that have the law. And the problem is that the law can only justify or give a person a right standing before God if it is when it is obeyed, reading it, hearing it, taught and preached, studying it. None of these things, nor all of them, can justify other than a person perfectly doing these things. If a person was to do every single thing contained in the law without failure, then they would be pleasing to God. But no one's done that except for one human being, and that was Christ, who came into this world. This is the first time that Paul uses the word justify in verse number 13. Okay, we're going to get into more detail in this in Romans chapter 3, but that idea of justification, you'll sometimes hear that term thrown around. But it's this, it's that a person has a declared right standing before God. It's like a court of law, and a person is pronounced not guilty. You go, what does that mean? They're right with the law. They've done nothing against that. Well, you say, how does a person get a right standing before God? Well, we'll find out as we get into Romans 3, where it just simply declares the fact that no one's justified except by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no right standing without that. But if we're going to go back to works and say, well, I'm going to do enough good works to be justified in the sight of God, you aren't going to be. There is no possibility of a right standing, being free from the condemnation of the law. And for the Jews, they had problems with this, that they heard the law over and over again. They sat in the synagogues and these things were read, long sections of the scripture were read, because they didn't have copies of the scripture. It was very expensive for them to have that, so they would go to the synagogue and hear large sections read. And the problem is they were great hearers. They could sit and take things in. But when it came to actually listening to what was said and putting it into practice and considering it, it did not happen. It wouldn't happen. These individuals thought that, wait a second, I can be saved by just merely hearing the law of God rather than having to do it. There's a lot of people that think that that's the case, that they show up on Sunday mornings in buildings like this and come to churches and think, you know what, I am gaining merit with God, favor with God, because I'm sitting and having to endure some guy standing up there and talking for 40 minutes or 45 minutes or whatever he does. And he does that, and I get a gold star of some kind because I endured through that. God's somehow more happy with me as a result of that. And the answer is no. God's really not impressed that you endured listening to someone preach the word or teach the word or read the word. What God wants is the fact that there is a doing of what is in that word, what's clearly declared. The Jews failed time and time again. They failed in what James 1 says, that individuals ought to be more than hearers of the word. They need to be doers also. And for the Jews, there was a lot of things that they failed to do. And so when it came to the law, they heard it, they had it, but they weren't keeping it. And as such, they would be judged on the fact that they had the written law and they didn't do it. They ignored it. So for us, we kind of go, well, God's judgment is just on individuals like that. They had everything that God expected written out for them and their understanding of who God was and what He expected of them, that they come to Him in faith and trust in Him. Even in the Old Testament, this is called for them. And they ignored those things. And you say, they're just and deserving, God is righteous in giving them their punishment because they ignored what light was given to them. So what about those Gentiles? Okay, and this is the question I get as a pastor quite often. What about that person, that's on that lone island out in the Pacific, that's just abandoned there, and they have no Bible, and they've lived there their whole life? Are they going to be under God's judgment? Would it be fair? I mean, that's the question. Would that kind of thing be fair if God was to condemn an individual to eternal separation, that they should perish without ever having received a copy of the Word of God? And the answer is God would be absolutely fair in doing that. You go, why is that? Well, you've already gotten an answer to that in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, it declares this, that the invisible things of Him are clearly seen. You say, how is that? Well, look at the creation around you. You understand there's a God. I was reading a book last night by a man who I don't think is saved, was an astronaut of some kind, and he just got to the conclusion. He goes, there's got to be a God. There's too many complex things in this universe. And he claims he doesn't really know that God, but he goes, there's got to be. But mankind can actually go, this is really complicated. And for them to go, well, we evolved and came here by accident, is just ignoring what they have in their own soul, that I'm responsible to someone. And you can oftentimes get this very clearly seen when you have these foxhole confessions and near-death experiences where these people cry out to God. They know there's a God. But there's more than just the creation of this world that they can look at and they can go, there's a God. We find in verse number 15 that they have actually three more things that are indicating to them things about God and what He expects. Because verse 14 starts this way, for when the Gentiles, so that's referring to all the nations outside of the Jews who didn't have the written word of God, which have not the law. Okay, they don't have the written law of God. Do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. And you go, well, how in the world can people have an understanding of what seems to be right and wrong, but they don't have the law written out for them? Well, there are three things. First of all, verse number 15, these Gentiles show the work of the law written in their hearts. Every human being in this world has the law of God written on their hearts. They're created in the image of God, so they already have an understanding of what God's like, that they're not God. They have an understanding of what He's like, but in the fact that God lays out and makes them in His image, He has put the law in their heart. You say, what's the law? The law is just simply declaring what the characteristics of God are like and how it plays out in our life. And those Ten Commandments aren't just merely, here's some rules to follow. You look at it, it's the character of God displayed. And when you have the law, you find out things about God and how you ought to act in relation to Him as being in His image. Well, God doesn't even merely have that written out in the law of Moses. It's contained in individuals' hearts. They have this. This is why, and you say, well, you know, there's obscure cultures where this doesn't seem to be the case, that stealing is glorified, but most people have a sense that stealing's wrong. Most societies have in their culture that some kinds of murder are wrong. They have some understanding that disobedience to parents isn't that good. And even when it comes to idol worship, they understand that some of those things aren't really good either. But they're just trying to do something to impress the god or the gods that they're serving. I mean, they have this sense. And you go, why is that? Because they have the law of God written in their heart. They understand these things, you might say, innately. It's written right into their DNA. The law is written in their hearts. This indicates that not only do they have the law written in their heart, it's also working in their heart. It's not just merely a thing written on the wall, that there does seem to be that the law is putting out some effort in their own soul to convince them of sin. I mean, it does, as it says, show in their hearts, show the work of the law, continuously demonstrating the work of the law in their hearts. They're seeing this over and over again. So you have that working in their life, but also, secondly, you see in verse number 15, a Gentile person, an unsaved person without the Scripture, has a conscience. You go, what's a conscience? A conscience is like a voice that is in our system that monitors whether certain things are right or wrong. It's kind of an alarm system. You know, we have an alarm system that's overly sensitive sometimes in this building. And it goes off on certain occasions, but we all have alarms of different kinds. We may have security alarms in our house. We may have fire smoke detectors in our house, and those things go off. And they don't go off when things are going right, but when things aren't right, they all of a sudden sound. And then it's your responsibility to figure out why it's sounding. And sometimes it can be faulty. But many times those things go off and they are indicating truly something is not right. Well, that's how your conscience functions. It's like an alarm. And so when we go against the law that is written in our hearts, there is this sense of that's not right. And there's an alarm that goes off. You know, why do people feel bad when they do something that's wrong? It's their conscience. The alarm's going off. Now, you can have people sear or ignore their conscience. They can get to the point where it goes off and they just kind of ignore it. I mean, I've had occasions like that. We've been working in a building and someone's been working and redoing a room and they've been sanding. And so what it does, it gets in the sensors for the fire alarm and the fire alarm keeps going off. You know, you reset it and it goes off again, and you reset it and go off again. And so you're sitting in their office and lights go off again, sound goes off again, and you just keep working, and people come into the building and are looking around like, what you know, why aren't you doing anything? You're like, don't worry about it. Just an alarm. It's okay. Just ignore it. Everything's all right. But you know what? People do that sometimes with their conscience. The conscience that has been warning and screaming, that's not right, that's not good. They just keep running over it again and again and again until the alarm's really not so bothersome anymore. In fact, doesn't do anything. But we do have a conscience. And thirdly, for every individual, not only is there a conscience, but you have also that, as is described here, that their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. The conscience of an individual is also connected to the thought process, the thinking abilities of a person created in the image of God. And what our thoughts do is reason things out. And there does seem to be, and are created, as individuals are created, that there is in the thought process even a standard of right and wrong written into that. And what our thoughts do are sometimes they're excusing us. Okay, that's fine. That's good and right. No, that's not right. And there's a discussion of reasoning that goes on in our soul, in our thought process. And so you have this conscience, the alarm that's sounding off, and the thoughts that are going, well, why is my conscience sounding this alarm? Oh, it's because I've done something wrong. You know what? That is wrong. I mean, that's what the process ought to be in a person who is a sinner with no law. They've got that going on right in the interior of their own soul. And so for individuals who, you might say, well, they don't have the law, so how can they be condemned before God? They've got all sorts of bells and sirens and things going on in their own soul when they sin that are already warning them that things they've done are wrong, that the law they have, and it's not the law, but it's a law, as it's described here. They've got a law in their own soul that's indicating the fact you're stepping over all sorts of boundaries that God has laid out, that God has put out, and you're stepping over those boundaries. And what you find with these people is that they do it time and time and time again. Those innate soundings of alarms that they're not supposed to do certain things, they go ahead and do that. Now, I need to at least go a step further, and I will say this. The Bible does tell us if a person seeks Him, seeks God, he will be found. So you go, well, what about that person on that island in the middle of nowhere? They're going to be judged forever because of their sins. And I say this, those individuals that go, you know what, I know I've got a problem, and they cry out to God. You know what? Eventually, they're going to find Him. They're eventually going to have someone, and this is why it's so important for individuals that know the good news to go into the world and preach the gospel so that individuals that are seeking can find Him. They know they've offended Him, but they're not sure how to take care of these things, and they're crying out to God, show me! And so for individual Gentiles, they've already got the law written in their hearts. So this gives us comfort as you witness to somebody, okay, as you witness to somebody that may not have any sort of church background, may not have any kind of background like that, they've already got in their own soul a sense of their sinfulness. You know, most people will admit, I'm not as good as I should be in this area, and I'm not as good as I should be in this area. You are already going with the gospel. If the person's never even read a single page of Scripture, they already know in their own soul they're sinful. Now, they may not understand the magnitude of that sinfulness, what it's ultimately going to cost them, and you're going to have to say, listen, your sin's not even is going to cause you problems here, but it's going to cause you problems for eternity because you sinned against God. And God says, here's the payment for that. Here's your wage for this, which is death, Romans 6:23. And so for an individual, as you witness to them, you shouldn't be sitting there going, I wonder if they know that they're sinful. They already know in their soul that they're sinful. And they may not know how to define it, but they know that they've done things wrong because they've had the sirens going off in their soul and their thoughts have had the discussion and they've got this law that is there working in their own soul. They already know that. So when it comes to the good news of Jesus Christ for someone who's had no religious background, it's effective because they've got an understanding, I am not right with God. There's something wrong and I can't quite figure out what because all these things are going off in my mind and in my soul and in my being. But for a person who has had the gospel, who's had the Word of God time and time again, the question then goes, why are you not more than just a hearer of the Word? A person who goes through and reads through the Scripture will find out once again that they're a sinner and that everybody in the human race is a sinner. The first two people that were here were sinners. And as such, there's a penalty for that. You go, well, what hope do I have? What do I do? Well, you listen to the Word and see what it says, and then eventually you'll find out that there's salvation offered to you. And that's what Paul's going to glorify and magnify throughout the book. You get to Romans chapter 10, and you find Paul making the statement that some of you could actually quote because you've heard it time and time again. But it simply says this, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? My sins. those things that have offended God. And then it says this, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. We'll get to that passage because some of you are going, beautiful feet, I don't know about that. But here's the person who's gone out of their way to bring the gospel to somebody. I mean, isn't that a glorious thing that someone took the effort to get there and share the gospel with them? And then this statement, sadly, in verse number 16, Paul talking about his own people, but they have not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So how does a person get saved? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. A person understands how to be saved by hearing the message of this book. Anybody can figure out that they're a sinner, either by the law written here or by the fact of what's written in their heart. But only salvation comes by the fact of someone coming in contact with the word of God that declares to them that Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's what they need, is the word of God to show them the way of salvation. It's not the problem that they don't understand that they're sinful. Most people will readily admit this in one way, shape, or form. It's the necessary thing for us is to get them the word that declares that Jesus Christ died for their sins, that there is hope of a right standing before God. So as you go out and talk to people this week about what Jesus Christ has done, just rejoice in the fact that they already know that they're sinners and that the Spirit, as you find in John chapter 16, is already convincing them of their sin, their need for a righteousness that's not their own, and of the fact that they're going to be judged. They've already got that in the soul, and when you witness, the Spirit stirs that even more, convinces them of that. And what your responsibility is not so much is to prove the fact that they're sinners, though you do need to acknowledge that, is that they need a Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. And so whether it's a person that's religious in background that you come in contact with at work, or there's someone who's got church background, you've got to get them to the point where they have to believe that God has sent His Son into the world to rescue them from their sins and to give them the hope of life eternal. Lord, we thank you for the message of the Scriptures, that everyone has an understanding that they're a sinner, whether it be by the written word of God or what's already going on as far as the alarms in their own soul. They know they've offended you in some way, shape, or form, but they really don't know what to do about it. And for some, they try and do a lot of good things and trying to please you and make you happy because they know they've failed, and they try and improve themselves. Lord, may we be individuals that share what the Word of God says. There's no hope for sinners in their own strength. There's hope only in Jesus Christ. Lord, this week may we boldly go and proclaim and make disciples of Jesus Christ, followers of Christ, people that have come to have their faith and trust in Him, that that's their only hope of getting to heaven. There is no other way to get to you as the Father but through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that as we share that message, it would be clear. And for those that are here today that may not have accepted Jesus Christ yet, may you make them feel the pressure of their sin, the weight, the burden, the guilt of their sins, so that they will flee to Christ. Lord, do that work that we can't do, that convincing work of the Spirit of God in magnifying the weight of their sins so that they will come to the righteous one, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for your word showing us what we're like and pointing us to the Savior. And this we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.